Now, before we get into it directly, I do want to offer a disclaimer. Normally, I work through the entire text, but I wrestled really hard. And it was yesterday afternoon. I was about to go on a bike ride, spend a couple hours praying and processing the text. I realized that it was too much, and I didn't want to split it out into multiple sermons. So I'm going to gloss over, kind of skim the middle section, and really focus on the first paragraph and the last paragraph. But there's some important stuff in there. And so, as you may know, I do send out things that I write during the week. And so I will post some articles on the middle stuff, some of the forgotten material, but the material I have to gloss over. So it's important. So just look for that on Facebook, on Twitter, on our website, via email. And if you're not signed up for any of those, do so. So, to our sermon. So I have a question. Have you ever wondered what you would do if you knew the moment you would die? If you knew you only had a few days to live, what would you do for those few days? Most, I suspect, would spend time with family, maybe your closest friends. You might make sure your will is up to date. You know, maybe you'd confess some sins or mend some broken relationships. We don't know, though, when we're going to die, so maybe it would be wise for us to spend some time evaluating what we would do if we knew, and then do that. But when it comes to Jesus, we don't have to wonder. We know exactly what Jesus did in his last few days. In fact, we know exactly what Jesus would say to us if it were the last thing he would say to us publicly, because John records his last public words for us in John chapter 12. And his words that he spoke to the crowds in the Temple Mount in the first century Jerusalem are as important for them, or as important for us, as they were for them. So we're in John chapter 12. We're going to pick up in verse 20. John writes, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.' Jesus answered, 'This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.' He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, 'Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The words that I have spoken will judge him on the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And we need to remember the immediate context. Last week we saw verse 19. In verse 19, the Pharisees are so concerned that Jesus keeps attracting new followers, or at least those who appear to be followers. He's certainly popular. He's certainly drawing a crowd. And after raising Lazarus from the dead, the crowds only grow in number. Now, if you recall at the end of chapter 11, the Sanhedrin, that is the governing council that ruled over Israel under the authority of Rome, of course, but they have determined to have Jesus put to death. Now, their fear is much more political and much less religious in nature. The fact is they enjoy the power and the privilege that they have as the Sanhedrin, as their ruling council, and they're concerned that if the crowds following Jesus grow in number, then the Romans will notice, and they will come in, and they will strip away their sense of semi-autonomy, and then they would eliminate the measure of authority and privilege the Sanhedrin has. So notice in verse 19, again, the frustration that the Pharisees, who are part of the Sanhedrin, express. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Why? Look, the world has gone after him, that is, after Jesus." Like, look, whatever we've done so far, it ain't working. The whole world is following this guy. Verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, that statement that the world is gone after Jesus, it was no mere musing on the part of the Pharisees. Not only was Jesus drawing a crowd of Jews from the surrounding areas, but now he's drawing foreigners, that is, Gentiles, non-Jewish people, the nations. Now, these Greeks are not Greek-speaking Jews who lived elsewhere in the empire. I mean, they are Greek-speaking, but they're ethnically Greek. They're not Jewish. Fact is, as Jews relocated throughout the Roman Empire, they took and built synagogues wherever they went, and those of other nations were being drawn to the God of Israel. In fact, the historian Josephus, who was in the first century, tells us that many Gentiles from all the nations would frequently travel to Jerusalem for the various feasts throughout the year. Now, these Greeks have not converted to Judaism. Okay, they're not proselytes. They would be called proselytes if they were. That means they're not circumcised. They probably didn't keep kosher, and they almost certainly didn't keep the Sabbath. Yet, they traveled to Jerusalem in order to worship the God of Israel, to participate in the Feast of Passover. Now, they couldn't fully participate because they were unclean. They were uncircumcised, ceremonially unclean. They were Greeks, after all. But they were still drawn to go there at great expense to worship the God of Israel. Now, it's interesting that they approached Philip, who was from Bethsaida, John says. Why Philip and not, say, John himself? He was an apostle. Why not one of the other apostles? Well, Philip is actually a Greek name. And when John says he's from Bethsaida, he's actually telling us why they approached him and not the other 11 disciples. See, Bethsaida is near the area called the Decapolis, the area of the 10 cities. These 10 cities were Gentile cities. The city of Bethsaida was located near them, and so it would also have been Greek-speaking, and culturally would have been greatly influenced by the Greeks living in those 10 cities. What this means is that Philip's culture would have been very Greek, even though he himself was a Jew. It's likely that he dressed like a Greek, he had a Greek hairstyle, and of course he would have spoken Greek fluently. And so the Greeks spotted him and sought him out. It's kind of like if you're ever lost in a foreign nation and you don't know the language, just look for the loud, obnoxious guy. He's probably an American, right? You can spot an American in a crowd in a foreign country. So somehow in this vast crowd of people, thousands and tens of thousands of people, Philip stood out as someone the Greeks could approach. So they approach him for direction. They were looking for Jesus. He says they wish to see Jesus. The idea of seeing is something John has emphasized. It's a theme that he's emphasized throughout this gospel. Remember in chapter 1, John says of Jesus that we have seen his glory. Then he says, John the Baptist saw Jesus and declared, behold, or see, look, gaze upon him, the Lamb of God. When Nathanael heard that Philip had found the Messiah, he asked him, remember, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Do you remember what Philip said in response? Come and see. Jesus told Nicodemus in chapter 3 that unless he were born again, that is, unless he were converted to faith in Jesus, he could not see the kingdom of God. The Samaritan woman encountered Jesus and then went back to her village and invited everyone to come out to Jesus. And what did she say? Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. These Greeks who are in Jerusalem for the Passover feast expressed their desire to see Jesus. So John says that Philip told Andrew, and the two of them went to Jesus to let him know that some Greeks were looking to see him. Notice his response to this. Like, hey, Jesus, there's a group of Greek people here, and they want to see you. Look at his response in verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, think of what John has said about Jesus' hour up to this point in his gospel. When Jesus' mother asked him to provide some wine at that wedding reception, we read this. Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Later, when the leaders in Israel were angry about Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath, John said this. So they were looking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. In chapter 8, when Jesus was claiming that to know him is to know the Father, the people were angry about this. So John wrote this. These words he spoke in the treasury, that part of the temple, as he spoke in the temple, but no one arrested him. Why? His hour had not yet come, he says. And now suddenly, when some Greeks are looking for him, Jesus declares that his hour has come. Why? What has changed so suddenly? Well, you might remember Jesus saying this in chapter 10. He said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own, that is his sheep, know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Fact is, Jesus was simply fulfilling prophecy here. 700 years before he was born, the prophet Isaiah said this about him. Isaiah 56, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Remember that idea, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. That's what Jesus said in John 10, isn't it? He's got other sheep. He's got to go get them and bring them in so there's one flock. What did we see at the end of chapter 11? Remember, high priest Caiaphas accidentally prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation? He said this. John said this of him. He, Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, that is the nation of Israel, and not for the nation of Israel only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus says his hour has come because he has begun drawing the nations to himself. Now that the Greeks have come to see him, his time to save them has come. But in order to save them, he must die for them. This is what he says in verse 4. He says, a grain of wheat must die in order to bear fruit. I mean, you can leave a grain of wheat on your counter all day long. It's never going to sprout and bear fruit. It must be buried, planted in the ground. It must die in order to bear fruit. The reason Jesus' hour has come when those of other nations begin to seek him is because he must die for their sins. The hour refers to the hour of his death, when his glory will be fully revealed. The fact is, his death is what the Greeks need. His death is actually what the Jews need. It's what we Americans need. It's what the Congolese need. It's what the Italians need. It's what the Dominicans need. It's what the Thai need. It's what the Indian need. It's what the Filipino, the Korean, and the Kenyan people need. It's what we all need, which means we all need Jesus. This is why he says at the end of verse 26, if anyone serves me, remember what Isaiah said, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The entire purpose in the Son of God coming to this world will soon be revealed on the cross. And Jesus here declares that anyone who comes to him and believes in him will be honored by God the Father. The fact is, a life centered on the crucified Son of God is a life that God will honor. In fact, it is the only life God will honor. Now, verse 27, we get to see the very human side of Jesus. Listen, Jesus is fully God, which is to say that whatever it means to be God, Jesus is. There is no sense in which Jesus is not God. Yet Jesus is also fully human, which is to say that whatever it means to be human, Jesus is. There is no sense in which Jesus is not human. And we see this powerfully in verse 27. Jesus says, now my soul is troubled. Why now? What's upsetting him? Well, we see that the nations are seeking him, but now that the nations have begun to seek for him, the hour of his death is near, and Jesus knows this. He knows this all too well. He understands the depth of suffering he will endure for those he came to save. And his soul is troubled. Listen, being rocked by something bad in your life is no indication that you lack faith. It's not what it means. Jesus had perfect faith in his Father, yet his soul was troubled. Think about that. The fact that you might find yourself feeling some kind of way when life hits you hard is no indication that there's something wrong with you. Look, Jesus was not excited that he was about to be beaten and spit upon and nailed to a cross to die. He wasn't looking forward to that. His soul was troubled. Yet, in the midst of the trouble, he trusted his Father. He asks rhetorically, oh, what am I supposed to say? God saved me from this hour? It's like, nah, this is why I came. I came for this trouble. I came for this suffering. But then he asks the Father to glorify his name. And the Father answers. Like out loud. Audibly answers Jesus. Everyone there could hear it. The problem is that everyone there, or nearly everyone there, was stuck in unbelief. And not only could they not understand the Father's voice, the truth is they actually couldn't even understand Jesus' voice. How many times has Jesus said that his words are the Father's words? If they can't hear Jesus, there's no way they're going to understand the Father. Jesus tells them, look, the Father has spoken audibly for your sake, not for his sake. He knows the Father's voice. He speaks with the Father's voice. Still, even in the midst of their unbelief, he says that when he's lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. Well, that expression, lifted up, could mean one of two things in the first century. It could mean exalted, right? You'd be lifted up to a position of great authority or responsibility, a position of great respect. But it was also used in the first century to mean lifted up for crucifixion. And it's clear that they understood him correctly to mean that he was going to be crucified, because they point out that, hey, the way we understand what Moses and the prophets wrote is that the Christ would live forever. Here you are talking about death. That doesn't make sense. They're misunderstanding what the scriptures actually said about the Christ. Isaiah 53 makes it clear the Christ would die. But here's an incredible thing. Jesus doesn't debate them. He doesn't actually try to correct their misunderstanding of scripture on this point. He reminds them of what he's been saying to them all along. It's like, look, the light is only here a little longer. Walk in the light. Don't be overcome by darkness. And then John tells us in verse 37 that Jesus went and hid himself from them. Now, he's not scared. So why does Jesus hide himself from them at this point. Well, look at verse 37 again. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Though he had shown them repeatedly, they still didn't believe in him. Who are they? They didn't believe in him. Who are they? Who are they who are not believing in him? Well, what do we see right before this in John chapter 12? Look back at that at verse 12 in the same chapter. Remember that large crowd that was in Jerusalem heard Jesus was coming, and so they took palm branches, talked about this last week, and they waved them with Maccabean nationalism, and they were expressing their desire for their nation to be great again. And they essentially were declaring Jesus to be their king, to be the long-awaited deliverer who would kick Rome out of their land and usher in an era of military power and economic prosperity. This is the same crowd that is standing around him at this point. He tells them, my soul is troubled. Well, why, Jesus? Why is your soul troubled? Well, when I'm lifted up on a cross and die, I'm going to draw the nations to myself. People from every tribe and every language, every people and every nation. They understood him to mean crucifixion. They understood him to mean he would be killed. Now, who could authorize crucifixion in the first century? Rome. Only Rome could authorize the death penalty in the first century. The Sanhedrin had no real authority to execute someone. They would have to appeal to the Roman governor, who had to give his approval for the execution. Yet Jesus says he will be crucified. That means Rome will kill him. Now listen, if you're looking for a military leader to lead a rebellion against the most powerful nation on earth at the time, Jesus is your guy, right? Remember, he can heal the sick and the injured. And as we saw in chapter 4 when he healed a royal official's son, he doesn't even need to be present. He did that from 25 miles away, which means he can heal those who are injured on the battlefield. He doesn't even have to be on the battlefield. He could just be sitting out somewhere else sipping on a latte. Oh, yeah, healed. Him too. Him too. Got all the 12 of them. But he can also raise the dead. So if a few healings here and there slip past him, all he has to do is call them back from the dead, and they can resume fighting against the enemy. But then we also saw in chapter 6 that when the army gets hungry, they wouldn't need a massive logistical caravan trailing in behind them with all the food and supplies they would need. In fact, all they need is some kid with a Lunchable in his backpack, and Jesus can feed them when they get hungry. He's the guy you want to lead your army against Rome. This is why they wanted him to be their king. But then he says that the enemy you want him to defeat will kill him. And he's serious. John says at the end of verse 36 that when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. From whom? From those who wanted him to be their king, to be their deliverer, to lead their armies against Rome. Now, why would he hide? It wasn't out of fear. He was ready to face his death. It's hard to imagine, though, that the crowd remained cheerful and happy, that they still had their palm branches out waving them when Jesus said this. This is why John will explain over the next several verses that Isaiah prophesied that the people would not believe. Now, all of this, he says, is according to God's sovereign plan. It would be through the people's unbelief that this grain of wheat would fall to the ground and die and then produce its fruit. In verse 44, Jesus reappears abruptly with what will be his final public message in the gospel according to John. John says Jesus cried out to the people. Now that word doesn't mean it was an emotional or angry appeal. It's not an irrational cry like, you know, someone who's crazy. It's actually the word John used of John the Baptist in chapter 1 when he said that John the Baptist cried out concerning Jesus. It is a Holy Spirit-empowered prophetic word. I love one pastor said, when Jesus cries out to the crowd, he says, it is the cry of the merciful and gracious God calling the reader, that is the world, to repentance. Jesus knows his hour has arrived. His death is almost here. His time grows short. So he uses his limited time to make one final appeal to the crowds in Jerusalem who are there for the Passover feast. This crowd included Jews and Gentiles, people from all over the world. And what is his cry to them? Come and believe. He says again that the one who believes in him believes actually in the one who sent him, that is, in the Father. Now, I'm going to read his words again. Listen to his words, his final appeal. Notice that he's not going to say anything new here. He's simply repeating what he's been saying to the people for 3 years. Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Now, what is this commandment? It's the very reason John wrote this gospel. He wrote it so that he might bring about faith in unbelievers and he might strengthen the faith of believers. God's commandment is to repent and believe in Jesus. That's it. That's why we call this series Come and See. The Apostle Paul said this in Acts 17. He said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now that Christ has come, but now he commands all people everywhere. This command is for all nations, all peoples, all tribes. He commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. We need to understand, however, that come and believe means a thorough and complete trust in who Jesus is. It is not just a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not merely access to heaven when you die. To come and believe is to live a life oriented around Jesus and around his purposes. Eternal life is life with Jesus. We baptized a couple believers a couple weeks ago. We have another baptism next week. Eternal life is more than just getting dunked as a sign that you belong to Jesus. Eternal life is life with Jesus all day, every day. He is life. Jesus said in our text that if anyone serves him, the Father will honor that person. Look, faith and worship and service and repentance, these things are all wrapped up together. Now, faith is not the same as worship. It's not the same as service. It's not the same as repentance. Yet, if there is true, genuine faith in Jesus, those things will be there as well. They come with faith. The life of faith that Jesus is calling the crowds to is a Jesus-centered life. Jesus is calling them to such a life because he knows that life is only found in him. The fact is, he's calling each one of us here today to receive eternal life, to come believe and believe, knowing that that life is only in him. Listen, eternal life begins now. It's not something that starts when you die. Eternal life begins now. It's found in Jesus. Look, most of us are going to face death at some point in this world unless the Lord comes before. And yet, even now, eternal life begins. But death isn't final. Death is probably going to claim each one of us, but death is not final. We know that because Jesus demonstrated that when he raised Lazarus from the dead. But even more, he's going to demonstrate it when he walks out of his own tomb 3 days after they kill him. Death isn't final. Jesus is final. The Gospel of John, the message John proclaimed, is an invitation. It has been from the very beginning, from the opening introduction of the Word of God, right? The Son who created all things, the very one who offers us life and light. Look, when it came to Jesus, it didn't matter if you were just a stupid, uneducated fisherman, a tax collector, a high-ranking religious official, a Roman centurion, a town full of religious outcasts like the Samaritans, a promiscuous and immoral woman, a leper, a blind man, a shepherd, a kid willing to share a Lunchable with, you know, a few thousand of his closest friends, a mere curiosity seeker, one just following the crowd, or a condemned thief. The invitation to come and believe is an invitation given to all, to Jew and to Gentile, to male and female, to rich and poor, to the healthy and to those of us who are broken. The invitation then is to us. You are invited to come and believe who Jesus is and what God is doing in him. Look, these miracles that Jesus was doing wasn't just for them in the first century. They're also for us. We read that in our benediction every week in this series. Just because we didn't physically see these signs and wonders with our own physical eyes doesn't mean that they're not real. Remember, no one in the first century questioned them. That's a modern skepticism. No one quite could question them in the first century because there were too many eyewitnesses. Even the people who didn't believe in Jesus acknowledged he performed miracles. It just shows us that unbelief is not a lack of evidence. It's a heart problem. The fact that John recorded these miracles for us should speak as powerfully to us today as it did to those who witnessed them firsthand. We should be just as amazed that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead as were Mary and Martha, his sisters. Now, I know it's too easy to shrug off the invitation to come and believe as something that was in the past, right? Something maybe you already did. But don't overlook the incredible call of God the Father through his Son to come and believe today, to step out of darkness into his marvelous light, to escape from bondage and to bask in his freedom. Don't let excuses keep you from coming and believing in Jesus. Don't let your trauma prevent you. Don't let your pursuit of pleasure prevent you. Don't let your desire for comfort or your propensity to worry or your hatred of others or whatever it is you struggle with, don't let that prevent you from coming and believing. Yes. And remember, the invitation to come and believe is never based on those who are invited. It's not like the party that you threw in high school or college, right? Where you invite the prettiest girl to come, and knowing that if she comes, then all your buddies will come. It's not like that. This invitation to come and believe isn't like inviting that one guy because he has all the best jokes and he'll make for a good party. And the fact is, no one will remain uninvited because, well, you know the sort of people you don't invite to your party. Jesus cries out to this hostile and rebellious crowd because he is such a gracious and merciful and kind and generous host, willing to open up his party to anyone who will come. But ultimately, finally, as with every invitation, you have to respond. You have to do something with Jesus. Look, he cannot be ignored or overlooked. He cannot be. You either believe what John has recorded about the Christ, and that belief is then reflected in how you live, or you reject Jesus as not being enough. That means you reject him as king, which is the same as rejecting God. We saw the crowds do that when Jesus didn't want to be the king they wanted. We saw his followers turn away when the going got rough. Jesus is calling us into a life of incredible wonder, a life of suffering if we follow him, but a life of incredible victory, for we know that whatever happens to us, hear this, whatever happens to us will end in our resurrection. Whatever life throws at us will end in this. We will live in victory with Jesus on the new earth forever. Amen. Jesus is calling us into a life of incredible wonder. That means whether you have a few days or a few years or maybe a few decades left, Spend that time believing in Jesus. Spend that time walking with him, serving him, living your life oriented around him. Spend that time sharing Jesus' invitation with others. Spend that time reminding your brothers and sisters in Christ that we can keep believing, even when we don't seem to see the fruit of faith, and when believing becomes difficult and even painful. Live oriented around Jesus. In our text, we see Jesus is greatly distressed. His soul is troubled. Yet what does he do? He continues trusting his Father. That is the only way to get through. Sometimes life is a slog. Sometimes our trauma continues haunting us and slowing us down, and it can feel like we're being crushed. But Jesus is crying out to you and to me to hang in there, to keep trusting him, to come to him and believe. And when we do this, we discover he's right there with us through it all.